I've asked Kate Gosling if she would read this morning's text.
Listen to God's word for the people of God from Luke 1, 26 to 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can I have a baby? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's already in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing to accept whatever he wants. May everything you have said come true." And then the angel left.
Father, I ask that as we explore this, your word, that your spirit would come to us, the same spirit who not only caused Luke to record this, but the same spirit who came upon Mary and birthed something grand and marvelous and new and world-changing within her for us and for the world. That your spirit would come to us and cause our lives to come alive with new power and new meaning at this Christmas time. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, Parker Palmer, in his book, Let Your Life Speak, I don't know if any of you have read that. Anybody read that book? Okay, everybody who has it doesn't have your hand raised. You need to read that book. It's a little book. Doesn't take long. He explores the concept of vocation. So if I ask you, what is vocation? What is a vocation? What would you answer? What would you say a vocation is? A career. Your career? A calling? A livelihood? So you can mean a variety of different kinds of things. It can mean a job that we have, a career, or a livelihood, that kind of thing. In the Christian context, it can mean what we've been talking about. That we all have a creed to live by, and the creed is called the Jesus Creed, which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And? That was not very convincing. And? Very good. Okay, so that's the Jesus Creed. And there's a sense in which we can say that's the vocation for all Christians, right? But we can also say a vocation is more than just a job. It is, as Kitten said, you're welcome, a calling, which may or may not be related to our job. It's that special thing that God has for us based on our personalities, our gifts, our abilities, the passion that God has given to us. And sometimes it lines up with our job, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it supersedes the job. And it's the kind of thing that happens whether we have the job or not. Kathy and I had a conversation shortly after she retired, and I don't know if she remembers this or not, but I shared pearls of wisdom with her. And because she was saying, well, now that I'm no longer a pastor here, I don't know who I am and what I do. You know, I got to figure that out. And I told her, I said, here's what I have observed about you. You are a pastor. And it doesn't matter whether you have a job as a pastor or not. You are going to be a pastor whatever you do. Because that's who you are. That's the calling that God has placed upon your life. And it doesn't have to line up with a particular job. Right? And you've learned that, right?
Am learning.
I like that. So I think the story of Mary is a story about vocation. And I think that there are things that we can learn about that, both in terms of that general vocation of love God and love people. That's the Reader's Digest version, right? Love God, love people. That we all can live into that vocation, but then also that there are things that we can learn about our particular vocation. Palmer, in his book, writes that we need to listen. He says, vocation does not come from willfulness, it comes from listening. I must listen to my life and try to understand what it is truly about, quite apart from what I would like it to be about. Vocation does not mean a goal that I pursue, it means a calling that I hear. Dorothy Sayers, who was both a mystery writer and a theologian, speaks of vocation not as primarily a thing that one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. She goes on to say that vocation works its way out inside all of the ordinary things of life, our jobs, our homes, our neighborhoods. I would say that our vocation comes not just from listening to our lives, but from listening to God, that God sends messengers to us in a variety of ways. And we need to tune in to the things that God would be saying. In the first century, Nazareth was a tiny little village of little consequence. It was very near the town or the city of Sepphoris, which had about 30,000 people, and it was quite wealthy. It was a kind of a bustling metropolis. It had luxury villas that people lived in and so on. Very prosperous. Nazareth, on the other hand, was a little village of farmers and shepherds and laborers who would walk an hour each day if they worked in Sepphoris to sell their goods there. So Nazareth is a place of no affluence and no influence. People who were of humble status, many of them, rather than living in luxury villas, they lived in caves. It's probable that the name Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word. The root word is netzer, which means root or shoot. Sometimes when a tree is cut down, a little sprout will come out of the stump, a shoot. In Israel, that image of that shoot became a symbol of hope for the people. The prophets, speaking of the destruction and reemergence of Israel, used the metaphor of Israel being like a tree that had been cut down, but a branch would sprout from the stump. And they began to think of the Messiah who was to come as that branch who would come out of the stump from the tree that had been cut down. And so the netzer was a promise of hope. It's very possible that the people who founded Nazareth, because they were little and of no consequence, they jumped on that word Netzer and named the town Nazareth, clinging to the hope that in naming the village Nazareth, it was a sign that there are no hopeless causes with God. I don't know if that's true, but it makes sense to me. So my question is, why does God choose Nazareth? Why didn't he choose Sepphoris? I mean, most of you probably even haven't heard of Sepphoris before. But at the time, everybody knew about Sepphoris, and nobody or very few knew of Nazareth. What does it tell us about God that he starts his big reclamation project for the world? Not in Sepphoris, in the place of luxury and influence and affluence. Instead, he starts it in Nazareth, among working class people who, many of whom lived in caves. And what about Mary? She's probably a girl of about 13 years old, and she's betrothed to be married, which is not unusual in that day and age for a girl that age to get married. Mary is part of what's called in that day the Anawim. The Anawim are the righteous poor. We explored the issue of reputation last week with Joseph, but before these events began to take place, Mary was seen as one of the righteous poor. A person of no real consequence, no influence, and no standing, but nevertheless, one of the people that God would look with favor upon. The Anawim would suffer because they were poor. And they expressed their righteousness through the worship of God, the God who saves, and they placed their hope in him. And they would express that hope through their yearning for restorative justice, for the end of oppression and the coming of the Messiah. Which is what we heard in what Mary read earlier of Mary's Magnificat. That what was about to transpire within Mary was something that was going to bring about God's restorative justice and turn things upside down. The rich would be thrown down and the poor would be raised up. So here she is, one of the Anawim, and she is visited by this angel. And when we think of angels, what do we think of typically? We think of winged creatures, you know. Well, in the Bible, most of the time when an angel is actually seen or talked about, the angel appears as a human being, just a normal man. And the word angel literally means messenger. And so a messenger comes to Mary and says, "Hail, Mary. Full of grace." Every time I hear that, I think of Whoopi Goldberg and Sister Act. You should have played that clip. "Hail, favored one," is what the angel is saying. "The Lord is looking upon you with favor. He has something special to do in you and through you. And it's all about his grace. It's a gift of grace." And in those words, what the messenger is saying is, the Lord has a vocation for you. And the vocation for you is to give birth to and raise this child who is going to accomplish all of that upheaval, who is going to set things right for everyone. For all of the Anawim, just like you. And everyone else in the world. And so that's Mary's vocation. To bear that child in her womb and then to give birth to that child and then to raise that child. And when we read the story of Jesus, that's exactly what she does. And over time, as a child, he grows. He grows in wisdom and stature before God and men. He grows and learns obedience so that he can accomplish his vocation. Hail Mary, full of grace. God is speaking into Mary's life, and in doing so, he is showing favor and love and grace in and through her. He has chosen and called her as someone special to do something special. And it's all of grace, not because she's earned it, not because she's deserved it, not because she's worked for it. You know, the interesting thing here is in that conversation, Mary is troubled. But she's not troubled by the appearance of the angel. She's troubled by the message. Well, how is that going to happen? I don't get that. And there are often times in our lives when a messenger comes to us and God gives us a message about what he wants us to do. The special task that he has for you to do. Not necessarily as a job vocation, but as a vocation that it supersedes your job. And your response might be, well, how is that going to happen? Who am I that would happen? What does it tell us about God that he chooses Nazareth? And what does it tell us about God that he chooses Mary? And what does it tell us about God that he chooses people like you and me? It's all about grace. Grace is God's goodness and God's mercy and God's love and God's power given to us in the midst of any and all circumstances. And what is birthed in Mary is the embodiment of God's grace. The child that is born grows to be a man, and he embodies in everything that he says and does grace. In Mary's day, the righteous people said, well, there are people out there, we talked about them last week, the Amharets, the people of the land. They don't have any place at the table. They don't get invited to the synagogue. They're sinners. But this baby that's born of Mary is going to grow to be a man, and he actually invites sinners to be a part of his cadre. He actually goes to have meals with those sinners. All the people who are of no account and don't belong, he invites in. The least, the left out, the left behind. He embraces them because he embodies grace. Grace has the power to change hearts and minds. Grace has the power to heal broken relationships. Grace has the power to reconcile the estranged and even heal nations. And Mary's story is one who embraces the vocation of grace, to bear the one and raise the one who would bring that grace to the world. As Mary contemplates that vocation when she visits her cousin Elizabeth, she speaks out loud what we call the Magnificat. Mary's song is an expression of gratitude to God for taking all the humble stuff of her life and morphing it into a messianic hope for Israel and for the world. Mary is one of the poor of the world. No place, no affluence, no influence. And she and Joseph can only afford to offer two birds as a sacrifice for the birth of their son. She is poor, but she's not hopeless. She actually grabs on to the Netzer, the Nazareth of her life. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty. Doesn't mean that everything is solved. Mary has heartache in front of her. She's going to see her son arrested, beaten, mocked, and crucified. She's going to stand at the foot of the cross, and her heart is going to be wounded. But out of her vocation comes his vocation, which is not just to be a good teacher and not just to be a healer of people, but he is going to be the healer of the world. Mary and Joseph pray over that baby. And part of their prayer, and you can see it in the Magnificat, is that their hope for restorative justice will come to God's people, that a social revolution will take place, that in the face of power, hunger, and death that is dealt by people like Herod, they pray that God will establish justice through their son, who, unlike Herod, will be a king who will rule with mercy and justice for all people. So Mary's vocation, it turns out, is to raise her son to live and embody that hope, to announce the good news of the kingdom of God, and not worry about the stain of the past, which we talked about last week. I talked about Dorothy Sayers at the beginning of this message. She was, as I said, a well-known mystery writer. She also was a theologian. Though she was a daughter of a pastor, faith did not come alive in her until midlife. Before that, she had a son who was born out of wedlock. She decided that her lifestyle and her young boys could not coexist, so she persuaded her cousin, Ivy, to take the boy in and to care for him. Though Dorothy did provide for his financial needs because she was able to make a living as a writer. Dorothy did not have a past which was conducive to what we would call a spiritual calling. But in the mystery of God's grace, he grabbed a hold of her through a messenger and swept her into a new vocation. In addition to her mystery stories, with her newfound life in Christ, she began to write some of the greatest reflections that there are on the Christian faith and life. In writing about her life, at one point she said, "What has happened, and the past cannot be undone, only redeemed and made good." There was not a day in her life that she didn't realize and recognize what had happened. But there was not a day in her life after that encounter through that messenger where she did not avoid and in fact embrace using her pen to her new vocation, which was not just to write mystery novels, to write about the love and grace of God in a captivating and thrilling way. Like Mary and Dorothy, God regularly sends messengers into our lives. Angels. Who whisper the calling of his grace and say, "You don't need to be afraid. I know you can't fathom how this could work, but the Spirit of God does amazing things." I mean, right now you may feel like everything is over you. You're overwhelmed, overworked, overburdened. You're underneath it all. I want to be a messenger to you this morning and say that God wants to say to you, I have something special for you to do that only you can do. And it's not related to your job. It's related to the passion that I've placed in your heart so that you can accomplish great things, so that you can be a Netzer yourself. You can be that sprout that comes out of a stump from a tree that's been torn down. We all have a special calling based on who we are, our past, our personalities, our experiences, our gifts and abilities. And the common part of that for all of us is it's to announce the social revolution that God has accomplished in Jesus the Messiah, the one true Lord of the world. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not you. Jesus is Lord, no one else. And he wants to save the world. In fact, he's going to save the world. And he set it all in motion when he came to Mary through a messenger that said, "Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord looks with favor upon you." Father, I ask that as we think about our own lives, that somehow you would give us eyes to hear, and see the beauty of your salvation and what you want to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.